your theme tonight. It's taken from verse 19. The meek shall also increase their joy in Yahweh.
It's a lovely theme, my dear brothers and sisters, isn't it? And perhaps somewhat unexpected in the midst of what is obviously a very involved and to some degree a difficult chapter of Isaiah. The meek shall increase their joy in Yahweh. The RSV says the meek shall obtain fresh joy in Yahweh. The meek don't always have joy, they have found it. It is a fresh joy for those that normally would not have enjoyed such privilege. It's not quite as bad tonight as Brother Greg mentioned, because last time we did cover quite a deal in verses 1 to 6 of chapter 29, which now I just want to briefly recapitulate as we get the sense of it before we then enter the next section at verse 7. Remember that Ariel had two senses. It could mean the Lion of God, but we opted for the alternative concept where it means an altar. There is a Hebrew word Ari or Aria, which is used for lion. So Ariel means Lion of God. And you think, well, how can it mean altar? And the reference was Ezekiel 43, verse 15, wasn't it? Do you remember that reference? It's worth just refreshing your mind with that. It's not as though Scripture doesn't use it in that sense. Ezekiel 43. Woe to Ariel. Whatever does that mean? Well, Ezekiel 43 is a very helpful reference. It's about the altar in the future age, the altar in Jerusalem. So the altar shall be 4 cubits, and the altar and upward shall be 4 horns. And verse 16, and the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the 4 squares thereof. And the margin for the word altar in verse 16 goes across, doesn't it? And it says that is the Hebrew Ariel, the Lion of God. But there's no point putting Lion of God in verse 16. It just simply doesn't fit at all, does it? But it obviously is being used in the same sense as the word altar. Now, whatever can be the comparison between those two things? Well, this comes from a root word, or that part of it does, which means to pluck. And the comparison of that is that as a lion plucks its prey and tears it apart, so an altar plucks or devours its prey, or that which is offered upon it. And that seems to be the sense. As a matter of fact, within the very chapter itself, there are a number of evidences that that is the sense of the passage. Like verse 6, thou shalt be visited of Yahweh of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. That clearly is the sense of the passage. Jerusalem was going to become a great place of devouring fire. In chapter 31, again, the very same sense, again speaking of Jerusalem. And the judgment that God would mete out there, it says, 31 verse 9, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith Yahweh, whose fire is in Zion, and his furnace in Jerusalem. Another little point that I never mentioned last time, but very, very interesting little point. In the Moabite stone, which King Mesha, the king of the Moabites, wrote, this is what he actually said. He used this very word, Ariel. He said, I carried away the Ariel of David. That's interesting, isn't it? He didn't carry away some lion of David, did he? I carried away the Ariel of David. I carried away the Ariels of Yahweh and dragged them on the ground before the face of Chemosh. Chemosh is the alternative god. So there was his altars, the altars of Chemosh. The altars of Yahweh I drag before Chemosh, the god of the Moabites. And so Mesha, the great king of Moab, makes his claim to ascendancy over the God of Israel. So, therefore, the whole sense of this is that God is going to turn Jerusalem into an altar. And that is the sense of Ariel in this passage. So verse 2, yet I will distress Ariel. Despite all the yearly sacrifices, remember verse 1, year by year, let them kill their sacrifices. Let all the circuit of sacrifices and feasts upon the religious calendar, let it all go round in a circle, but God was not interested. Despite that, I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and shall be unto me as Ariel, that is, as a devouring fire, as an altar ready to make burnt offering. And verse 3, I, Yahweh, will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and raise forts against thee. And we emphasize there the sense that it was God who was bringing, whether it's Assyrian, or whether it's later the Babylonian, or whether it's finally the Romans, it is God who is the prime mover in that invasion of the land. In Matthew chapter 22, we may have turned this one up last time, didn't we? Have you got it in your margin? It's probably your surest test. Is it there, is it, Ruth? No, Matthew 22 and verse 7. This, of course, is set in the first century times, and the application of this judgment, of course, is to the Romans who were soon to come upon that city. The parable of the marriage of the king's son. They made light of the invitation, verse 5. And verse 6 says, and the remnant took his servants and treated them spitefully. When the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. And that, of course, is the king that's involved in that. And the king, of course, is God himself who has sent forth the invitation. So it's he who was encamping against Jerusalem round about. He did so, firstly, in the case of the Assyrians. And some have said in verse 3, that the Assyrians perhaps did not encamp against the city. But there was that quotation from Sennacherib himself, which made it plain that, in fact, he did camp against that city. Also, verse 3 and 4, my dear friends, is very, very interesting when we look at the New Testament. Remember Luke chapter 19, which I think was a very lovely little point that I hadn't realised until looking at this chapter. Luke 19, that famous prophecy of the Lord, as he came down over the city and wept over the city, certain passages came into his mind. And intriguingly, one of those was from our Isaiah 29. Luke 19, verse 41, when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. What was in his mind as he looked at that city and thought of all its future? He wept. His mind was obviously very preoccupied. Beyond his own death, which would have seemed enough to enthrall a man, he could see something far worse. Not one crucifix, but many all around the city. If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, how you can make peace, how peace will come, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemy shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side. There is no passage in the Old Testament that speaks like that apart from Isaiah 29. It is the passage that speaks of that compassing about and keeping in on every side. Deuteronomy 28, just keeping your hand here, Deuteronomy 28, very quickly, it does mention the siege that will come upon the people. But it doesn't have the emphasis upon this encompassing that we have so clearly here. Deuteronomy 28, of course, is the long chapter of Israel's future, isn't it? It speaks about the one who would come as swift as the eagle flyeth, verse 49, a nation coming against thee from far, a nation of fierce countenance, verse 50, taking up Daniel's expression, or Daniel takes it up later. And in the context of that, he speaks of AD 70 and the terrible siege that was laid upon the city, even worse than the Babylonian and the brief one that the Assyrians had. And there's an emphasis here upon this besieging. See verse 52. And he shall besiege thee in all thy gates. Again, halfway through that verse. And again in verse 53, two-thirds way. In the siege and in the straitness. Verse 55, in the siege and in the straitness. Verse 57, towards the end, in the siege and the straitness. So there's a passage that does say Jerusalem's going to be besieged by this opposing force. But the emphasis that the Lord has here is the encompassing of that city. Cast a trench about thee, compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side. You know, that's Isaiah, isn't it? That's Isaiah 29. And it's coming straight out of that verse 3. Now, I find that, you know, I've said this before, but I really do find it very moving, my dear brothers and sisters, to think that the Lord is in such an auspicious moment of his life. He's coming over that city. And the chapter that we are spending time considering, and I wonder how much time we do spend at home thinking about the chapter, with a wish to grow in the things of God, to be not light in our treatment of Scripture, but to have a gravity of interest so that when people or our children say to us, what does this chapter mean, Mum? What does this chapter mean, Dad? We might just not say, oh, let's get on with the next reading. But we might say to them, this is what it means. Because our Master went through this chapter himself. And he came to be so familiar with that and all other aspects of the word that he could, as he came over that city in that awe-inspiring moment of his life, when all thoughts could have been for him, it wasn't. It was in the prophets and what they said about the city. And Isaiah 29 was in his heart at that time. That description, he'd noted it. When he was a little boy up in Nazareth, he'd gone through that prophecy time and time again, searching with inquiring mind. Never say, my dear brothers, never say, I don't want to know about that prophecy, or well, I'll never understand this or that. Never say that. Say the opposite. I really want to know. I want to understand the word of the living God. That must be our attitude. And that comes out powerfully, doesn't it, in our chapter tonight. But did you notice verse 44 of Luke 19? Have you still got it? Luke 19. Look at the sense of that. And shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall leave in thee not one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. You come back to Isaiah. I didn't know that this until this very week. Isaiah 29, verse 4. Where is there anywhere in the Bible a passage which so emphasizes the earthly degeneration of this people as this verse? Let me read it to bring that out. Verse 4, Isaiah 29, thou shalt be brought down and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as one that hath a familiar spirit. Out of the ground, and thy speech shall wisp out of the dust. Brought down, all right, isn't it? That's what the prophet was speaking about. That's what the Lord is speaking about. Isn't that interesting? The very next verse. So there we have a very interesting, a wonderful discovery. And that's where his mind was, rooted in this passage. He'd searched it to see what its import was. You know, it's the language, isn't it, of a witch, of a familiar spirit. A witch, excuse the pun, there is comment made in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 19. When they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that meep and that patter. Sorry, that peep and that mutter. Somebody used to do that, didn't they? And switch the... Well, that wasn't deliberate, I can assure you. That one just happened. It just puttered. Should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? That's not a matter of question is that they should. It's a question of ridicule. For the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Their wisdom was sensual and earthly and devilish. And there was no confidence left in them. You remember that when Saul went to the witch of Endor, she said, Who do you want me to bring up? Do you remember that comment? Who shall I bring up, she said. And he said, bring up me Samuel. See, that's this sense of verse 4. They will be all like Saul was before the Philistines, trembling with fear when he knew that he had no chance because he left God behind. How could he then do battle with the Philistines? So there's some very beautiful things in this section of Scripture. And then, despite that statement of verse 3 and 4, verse 5 and 6 is a statement of instant and total destruction of Judah's enemies. Instant and total destruction of Judah's enemies by Yahweh. And so we said last time that the word in verse 5, moreover the multitude, really should begin as in the RSV, but the multitude of thy strangers. It's surprising. It's not what you would have just thought would happen at all. The multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. There's an emphasis here upon this multitude of the nations. You've got it in verse 7 again. The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. Or at the end of verse 8, the fourth time. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Wasn't Assyria coming as Assyria? Why then does he say the multitude of thy strangers? If you turn back to chapter 22, there was an earlier intimation that when Assyria came up, she did not come just by herself. Invading armies always pick up others as they come. And so it was too with Assyria when she came. She picked up others as she came. So we read in Isaiah chapter 22, speaking of the invasion of the Assyrians, it says in verse 6, and Elam bare the quiver with chariots of men, and horsemen and Kir uncovered the shield. They were areas that Assyria had taken over and incorporated their skilled men of war into her own legions when she plundered down the south. And interestingly, you know, Josephus makes the comment that Sennacherib, the great king of the Assyrians, was known as the king of the Arabians. Now, we wouldn't expect a title like that, would you? But because when he went into those areas, he conquered them, he also then took people with him, and so he became a king of the Arabians. And so it was the multitude of thy strangers. But they have a short end. They shall be like small dust. They shall be as chaff that passeth away. Matters, in other words, of the lightest moment, that in fact will be swept away. And that entirely. You remember, for example, Psalm 1 speaks in very similar language. Psalm 1. The ungodly are not so. Psalm 1 verse 4. But are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Job 21. Another little passage. Job 21 and verse 18. They, the wicked, are as stubble before the wind and as chaff that the storm carrieth away. God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him and he shall know it. And so there are those and other passages that speak of this as being of the a figure of great instability, of a passing moment. And it indicates that it's very sudden that this calamity will come upon this invading power. Yea, it shall be at an instant, suddenly. It was suddenly. When Sennacherib's army was destroyed, chapter 37, it was all in a night. It was a night's work. 37 and verse 36, then the angel of Yahweh went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. Those who arose, by the way, were not the dead corpses. They were the Israelites that came out to see what was going on. When they arose in the morning, they were gone. So it's like chapter 17, verse 14, and before the morning, he is not. And before the morning, he is not. Turn also to Nahum. There's an interesting reference there. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Does that help a bit? Sorry, it's a wrong reference, I think. I've got Nahum 3 in verse 3, but... it's not Nahum 3 in verse 3, is it? I'm sorry. No, it isn't that. It says that it came upon them very suddenly. Brother Chairman, see if you can find that. We'll press on. Is that all right? All right, back to Isaiah. We can't be searching for that one unless it's in the margin there. No? All right, verse 6. Thou shalt be visited of Yahweh of hosts. That's this great multitude of strangers. Thou shalt be visited of Yahweh of hosts, the appropriate title, eh? With thunder and earthquake, great noise, with storm and tempest, and flame of devouring fire. That's right, Pete. Yeah, that's right. 3:17. Thanks, Peter. Yeah. You've got the chairman in the wrong place, isn't he? Thanks, that's good. 3:17. All right, all those expressions in verse 6 are matters, aren't they, of fear, of great noise and designed to strike fear into the enemy. Now that's interesting because when we looked at 37 verse 36, it didn't give any description like that. It didn't say there was an earthquake or there was a great noise or anything like that. It just said the angel of Yahweh destroyed them. So there are extra details given by Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 6, which indicate some of the things that happened on that night in which the invader was destroyed. In the future yet again, you will remember that Ezekiel speaks of something similar. In Ezekiel chapter 38... chapter we know so well. I will plead against him with pestilence. 38 and verse 22. This is the last invader, Gog himself, that comes with his great multitude of nations against the holy city. I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands, and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations. All right, we come back now to our chapter. There is this instant and total destruction. And it says then in verses 7 and 8, of two figures of speech, which dramatically illustrate the very swift passing of this great multitude of invasion. The multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel. There's our Ariel again, linking us with verse 1. A title here for Jerusalem, being looked upon as this hearth of God, this place of a great altar. And it's now been explained, verse 6, what it means. So it's appropriate, therefore, to use the title again, bring it into the context, giving us the right sense, see, of the expression. Even all that fight against her and her munition and that distress her shall be as a dream of a night vision. So he speaks of it in a very dramatic way, as passing away, just like as if one had a dream in the night. You know, Job 20 and verse 8, you might just like to make a reference to that one. And we'll turn up together Psalm 73, verse 20. Psalm 73, David saw this, didn't he? We hear all the noise, we see all the show of power and prestige and wealth and might, but it's only a passing act. In fact, it really hasn't even got substance. It's a dream. Psalm 73. How are they, verse 19, brought into desolation as in a moment? They're utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. It was as though it almost never existed. So will the greatness of the powers that be that have come against Jerusalem to fight against it. And then in verse 8, he illustrates the type of dream he has in mind. It shall even be as when an hungry man dreameth. Behold, he eateth in his dream. He can taste it. Sounds very sweet to his taste. It's what he wanted. But he awaketh and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth. And behold, he drinketh. He feels very satisfied. But he awaketh and behold, he is faint, and his soul hath appetite. But so shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Jerusalem. You know, Sennacherib had dreams, didn't he, about Jerusalem? If you turn to the Chronicles record, you'll see his dreams, as it were. When he lay down at his bed at night in charge of that vast army. It describes it, by the way, as a great army. Second of Chronicles 32, verse 13 to 19. Here's the boast of the king of Sennacherib to Hezekiah and to the men upon the wall. Know ye not what I and my fathers have done unto all the people of other lands? Were the gods of the nations of those lands any ways able to deliver their lands out of mine hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations that my fathers utterly destroyed, that could deliver his people out of mine hand, that your God should be able to deliver you out of mine hand? Now therefore let not Hezekiah deceive you, nor persuade you on this manner, neither yet believe him. For no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people out of mine hand and out of the hand of my fathers. How much less shall your God deliver you out of mine hand? And his servant spake yet more against Yahweh Elohim and against his servant Hezekiah. And he wrote letters. They cried with a loud voice in verse 18. And the Jews' speech unto the people of Jerusalem that were on the wall to affright them and to trouble them that they might take the city. And they spake against the God of Jerusalem, the God of Ariel, as against the gods of the people of the earth, which were the works of the hands of men. There's the dreams of Sennacherib. He thought he had it all wrapped up. Was just like taking lunch. He had them cornered and he would enjoy the prize that he thought he had. But God says, those that come against Mount Zion, verse 8, all those, the multitude of all the nations, Assyrians, Babylonians, Romans, or a Russian European confederacy, all that multitude, shall just be like a dream that almost never was. Now the prophet switches after that grand message of comfort, amazing message of comfort. In verses 9 to 12, we have a statement of the abysmal ignorance of the learned and unlearned. Verses 9 to 12. Abysmal ignorance of the learned and unlearned. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. That's a little bit of a play in the early lines of verse 9. The RSV says, stupefy yourselves and be in a stupor. Blind yourselves and be blind. So there's a play upon that. They were blinding themselves. They were stupefying themselves. And God says, well, if you will, then do it. I'll cooperate if that's what you really want. That's what God does do. If a man wants to close his eyes, he lets him. He can't do something for a man who does not want to open his eyes, can he? And if there is a desire to go that way, then God will let him go that way. If he has a determination not to seek the knowledge of God. So, if you want to be blind drunk, well then you can be blind drunk. But it wasn't actual drinking that was their principal problem. Drinking seems to have been there. Verse 8 of chapter 28. Verse 7 and 8 of chapter 28. They have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. Priest and prophet. All tables, verse 8, are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place, no clean place. But that's not what God is complaining about here in verses 9 to 12. It was the astonishing ignorance of these people and the fact that they like to have it that way. So, if that's what they want, verse 10, for Yahweh hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. Like he did to Saul on the hill of Hakilah. He sent a sleep upon him, didn't he? He did that to Adam when he took Eve from her side. So in this way, he has put a deep sleep upon them and closed their eyes. In Micah's prophecy, Micah was contemporary. We have a very similar statement, Micah chapter 3. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Micah chapter 3. I'm not just doing that for you, it helps me too. Micah chapter 3. Very similar passage. Thus saith Yahweh concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. Therefore night shall be unto you that ye shall not have a vision, and it shall be dark unto you that ye shall not divine. And the sun shall go down over the prophets, and the day shall be dark over them. See, that's the covering over the prophets and rulers, isn't it? The spirit of deep sleep, and have closed your eyes. Then shall the seers, their eyes are closed. Then shall the seers be ashamed, and the diviners confounded. Yea, they shall all cover their lips, for there is no answer of God. They're ashamed not to have an answer from God. Why did God do that? Because, you see, they were not genuinely interested, were they? There was a show of worship, but they were not really interested. They were a bit like Saul, very much like Saul. Was Saul really interested? Saul, King Saul, was he really interested in knowing what God was doing with Israel? Not really, was he? Did he really ever get down with the prophet's message and try to understand it? He didn't really, did he? When in his very first days he was brought into the company of Samuel, it was that God might bring him into the company of the prophets, the people certainly said, is Saul among the prophets? What was God doing when he did that? He was surely encouraging him to get his mind into those things. He was out looking after asses. But what God was trying to say is, I want you to have an association with Samuel. There's a power in that. He was changed into a new man. Remember it says that in 1 Samuel chapter 10? Changed into another man, he says, and he was. But what was he doing with the witch of Endor? Instead of going to her, why didn't he open his Bible like he was supposed to do all the days of his life and write out a copy? He didn't do that, you see. Till eventually he's found at Endor. You go to the witch of Endor, she'll give you a message. He got more than he thought. God gave him a message from the witch of Endor. He spoke to him out of the earth, as it were. Well, that's what happens when people close their eyes. You know, there's something terribly powerful about this, isn't there? I don't think there's any one of us that don't feel the pressures of modern life. How many of us go home as an ecclesia and do a little bit of thinking about our Bible class? How many will go home tonight and actually think about the Bible class? It's a terrific question, isn't it? How many thought about it before tonight? How much active work by our parents, us older in years, in our Bibles is being pursued by our Brighton members? Our young people have just been to a camp. We encourage them to mark up Samson. You can't go to Samson for the weekend until you've got it marked up. That's the advocacy, isn't it? But I wonder how many of us, in the pressures of this life, have an actual Bible study trotting along beside us in our life. It's a very real question, isn't it? And you know, when we don't exercise our mind in those ways, we get dull too. It's not just Israel of old, we get dull too, don't we? So it's not as easy to do the readings, or it's not as easy to comment on them, or we do the readings and we close the Bible. And really that means that it was hardly ever open anyway. Do you remember that little story of Brother Bob Toole, from California, Bob Lloyd told in one of his meditations about his son that went, this man's son, brother's son, who went to the university. He said, well, he said, don't lose Jonah from your Bible. And his son came back after 3 or 4 years. And he said, well, he said, son, have you still got Jonah in your Bible? He says, well, I've got it in my Bible, Dad, but you haven't got it in yours. And his father said, what do you mean I haven't got Jonah in my Bible? Of course I've got Jonah in my Bible. Oh, he said, have you? He said, have a look. Before he left the home, he took it out. He took it out of his dad's Bible. It had been out for 4 years. His dad hadn't seen it. How about that? You see, that son had read his father like a book, hadn't he? He said, Dad tells me not to leave my Bible home, but Dad's not reading his Bible either. I suppose the pressures of North American life and so on, the pressures of Australian life, may well find us out the same way. What's the use of having Jonah in our Bible if we never read it? And after a while, it doesn't matter who it is, me or you or anyone else, we get tired of thinking about the Scriptures. And you know, after our Bible class, there's an opportunity to really talk about it. It sort of throws us onto another leg, as it were. Gets us running. And that's what we need as a community. To get through this age, we need that, don't we? We really do. I'm not talking theory. I'm talking about something that is tremendously practical and real. To be able to beat the wickedness of the world, you have to have something in your mind. I do anyway. I cannot handle it otherwise. I need to have something active in my mind. And you see, Saul never took that on. And I really advocate. I found this whole study inspirational, my dear brothers and sisters. There's bucket loads and bucket loads of this I never knew anything about. I've been in the truth all these years. But I didn't know a lot about this prophecy. And now I found that my master trotted through here years ago. And I feel ashamed to think I'm just catching up to find out where he was as a young boy when he had no one else, no library of books and all the other things we've got. And he sat up there and he pored over it, got a picture of it. So when he stood and came down to Jerusalem and they asked him, what means the future of the city? He could couch his language in the very terms of this lost chapter of Isaiah. A great person, truly great person. Well, we know what happened in verses 11 and 12. The book was given, firstly, to the learned in verse 11. It's interesting, the word learn means to know a book. You know, I often say to our young fellows, never be without a book. Heard me say that? You haven't, you've heard it tonight. Never be without a book. Wherever you go, take a book. Going down to get a haircut, take a book. Otherwise you've got Woman's Day there or something worse. Take a book with you. I remember once picking up John Martin in the middle of the city and it was raining, it was night time and there was a lampstand there. And lo and behold, there he was reading a book under the lampstand. Never forgot that. You wonder why he can give us a good study and thrill us? That's why. He's always got a book. He'll never waste his time. So these learned men are men of a book, you see. They're wanting to increase their understanding of God's ways. Well, it was sealed. Well, it wasn't really sealed. But if you looked at it, you thought it was sealed. The vision of all that's become unto you is the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, one that knows books. saying, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, because I can't get the seals open. That reminds us of Daniel, doesn't it? Daniel chapter 12, if you want the little reference. Daniel 12 verse 4, where he was told the book is sealed. There were things of God that were sealed, but those things which remain belong unto us and to our children, said Moses in Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. The secret things belong unto God, but those things which are revealed and not sealed belong unto us and to their children. It's those things that were delivered here. The vision of all. And it wasn't really a sealed book, but because of the lack of exercise of their minds, they become stupid in the things of God, unable to educate the needy people of the land. The people that, of course, are involved in this is the priests. One that is learned should have been the priest. It was the priest's part to keep knowledge, wasn't it? Malachi says that, chapter 2 and verse 7. The priest's role to keep knowledge. So they gave it to the priest or the prophet and said, open this to us. But he said, I can't. He's become slow and dull-headed. He said, I can't open it. Sealed. It was an easy excuse. It wasn't sealed at all. Wouldn't have been given to him if it was sealed. It could have been opened. But he didn't know how to handle it. So in verse 12, the book is delivered to him that is not learned. Well, of course, he's got a natural excuse, hasn't he? Read this, I pray. He says, look, I'm not a man of books. Same term. I don't know books. So this is just like the contemporary prophet Hosea in chapter 4 and verse 6 that spoke about the priests had forsaken the knowledge of God, and the priest and the people were destroyed because of it. Because the priest, verse 11 of our chapter, couldn't open it. Of course you couldn't expect the unlearned to open it, verse 12. And what a tremendous responsibility that puts upon the teaching brethren of our ecclesia or any other ecclesia. Tremendous responsibility. Bible class is for teaching. We are a teaching community. We believe in teaching. Teaching is not a matter of pooling our mutual ignorance, my dear brothers and sisters. Teaching is where a mind goes ahead. It is prepared and understands the passage, and it delivers that teaching to its community. Now that's being lost in the world. Everything in the world today, you come together and you chat it over. But that's not teaching. Teaching is where a person comes with a prepared understanding of a passage, and he will deliver that and inspire us with that. And we've had a lot of that in this city. And that's why our city's growing, if I might say so before Almighty God. It's because of that. You ask me, what is the difference between the growth that's happened here and elsewhere? I'll tell you what it is. Certain teaching. Clear, forthright, strong teaching. That's what's borne the fruits. Not because it might be this and it might be that. It might be something else that other places have tried. It's because there has been solid, strong teaching. And there is a solid understanding of almost most passages of the Bible. There's an understanding that comes from the record and preparation of the heart and the mind. We'll find that teaching. But you see, it was not there. Nobody could provide it. Neither those who had the responsibility, and of course those who didn't have a knowledge of books and so on, they couldn't provide that. What a tragedy. Not a man. Not a man to answer. That's how Isaiah felt, perhaps, as he was in his generation. But you know, this prophecy had made reference to some most incredible things by way of contrast. Chapter 11. A chapter unparalleled in its statement of one of knowledge. Isaiah 11, verse 2. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. There is no parallel passage like that in the Bible. It's in Isaiah of one to come. We pass over the 29th chapter and we develop the theme in chapter 50. Here he is. This is how he gets his knowledge. Yahweh gave it to him. Did he not have to work? Did he just sit back on his sofa and it was just poured into his ear? By no means. In Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 4, The Lord Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, as it says in chapter 11, right? He hath given me the tongue of the learned. He's given me the ability to be able to comprehend, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You see, knowledge rightly gained is encouraging, isn't it? We put our hearts upon that. I used to remember my mother. My mother was not a person given to much knowledge. She was no intelligentsia, as it were. But she used to love a solid study. I remember that as clear as a bell. She would come home from Bible class and she'd be thrilled pink because of a solid Bible class or because of a solid exhortation. And she was just an exemplary of most of our members. They love to have a clear study that goes home with them, and they take it into their home, and it directs their life, a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth, this is how he did it, he wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Up early and into it. That's what that's saying. And I remember too, my dear brother and sister, I might just tell a little story again. I asked Brother Peirce once in his latter years how he ran his day. And do you know what he used to do? He used to get up at 5 with a cup of tea, a little tea maker on his side of his bed. And that would ring apparently around about 5 o'clock, and it would have a cup of tea prepared for him. I think Auntie Doris probably bought it for him. The alternative would be terrible, wouldn't it? So he would have his first cup of tea, and then he'd settle down and he would write up his diary of his trips, you see. He had beautiful diaries. 6 o'clock come, he'd change course and do some Bible study for an hour. 7 o'clock come and he'd change course and do some correspondence. 8 o'clock he's ready for breakfast. I feel humbled to tell that story. I feel ashamed to tell that story. But you wonder why he got things done? That's why I got things done. That's the spirit of the Master, isn't it? Absolutely the spirit of the Master. Tremendous dedication of purpose. Tremendous dedication of purpose. He was not fooling around. I can remember a person in earlier years when I was a lad at the Adelaide Ecclesia. He would always be on the move. If you wanted to speak, you had to get to him and speak to him. A bit different to me, isn't it? Only to the last. Sometimes perhaps we ought to be better to get off. But if you wanted to speak, you had to grab him. Why was that? He wasn't going home to play billiards, I can tell you that. He wasn't going home down to the beach there to put his swimmers on. He was going home to get on with the work of the truth. That's what made the difference. No question about it. Same approach here. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The learned. Hear the word? When Isaiah said that word, he's fully aware that that's ringing against Isaiah 29. The Lord Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. He gave his heart to that. Well, in Luke chapter 4, they deliver him a book, like they delivered the book in Isaiah 29. And you know what book it was? Do you remember? Standing all over Isaiah 29, my dear brothers and sisters, is the Lord Jesus Christ just standing over the chapter as the great learned one that came with knowledge to help his people. He came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. That little passage is just bursting with emotion and power, isn't it? Where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read, as his custom was. He knew about that book from the time he was a little boy. He'd been spending time on it. Every time he went to the synagogue, he was prepared to stand up to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, the vision of all, said Isaiah. There was delivered him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, it wasn't sealed. He found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. It was a quotation from Isaiah 61, verse 1 and 2. But he knew it, didn't he? He didn't have to press a button on his computer. He knew it. And he knew exactly where to go for it. And he knew what he wanted to say that day. And he closed the book. And he gave it again to the minister and sat down. But something told everybody that more was coming. And the eyes of them all that were in the synagogue were fastened on him that day. There's no ignorant man here. There's no learned man that can't open the book. He began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All the exactitude of that teaching. I appeal to our young men to see that. It is not a hazy matter which is described there. It is this day, is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. He knew where he was going. That's teaching. That's what the scriptures teach about. They do not talk about uncertainties of teaching. They speak about solid information upon which we as ignorant people, as ordinary people, put our faith, because our leaders can go ahead and they can tell us in certain terms what the scripture means. It must have been the most beautiful Isaiah cast you could ever have imagined. The absolute contrast of what's portrayed in Isaiah 29. All bear him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is not this Joseph's son, the carpenter's lad? How does he speak these things? He said, you will surely say unto me this proverb, physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. No prophet is accepted in his own country, verse 24. And then finally he said in verse 28, coming over to verse 28, we read, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Amazing. Incredible. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. So, my dear brothers and sisters, we can see the great force of that man who excelled and the antitype, as it were, of Isaiah chapter 29. The vision of all must centre upon Christ. They had no knowledge of that. All right, coming back now to the 29th chapter, we have in verses 13 and 14 an ominous curse of spiritual blindness. Wherefore, the Lord said, because they had no interest in real understanding. For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips do honour me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, because they make a show, but inwardly they don't really mean it at all. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvellous work among this people. It can't be a good work, marvellous in the sense of a lovely work, marvellous in the sense of something you'd never believe, an incredulous work. Even a marvellous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Now, we'll go straight through to Matthew, because you know that those words are quoted in Matthew, aren't they? Just one little exercise, my dear brothers and sisters. Take this home when you go home and just ink it in. You see the two passages. It's very helpful to do that. It's quoted here in Matthew 15 and it's quoted in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. Have a look at Matthew 15. Isaiah is saying that there's an emptiness in their worship, verse 13, which cause God will do a marvellous work among them, and the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. Their fear toward him was not taught because they had a conscious reality of God, but that was taught because of the precept of men. They're concerned about all the external religion and making sure they were right in other people's eyes, but you see, they served that without serving God. He was not really in their thinking. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, "Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread." A real quibble, isn't it? Where in the Bible does it say you've got to wash your hands before you eat bread? Where does it say that? Can you find a passage? It never says it anywhere. It was a tradition of the elders. But he answered and said unto them, "Why do ye also transgress the commandment of God?" Tradition of elders, verse 2. Commandment of God, verse 3. "And you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition. For God commanded, saying, Honour thy father and thy mother. He that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, Whosoever shall say to his father or his mother, It is a gift, it is Corban, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, it might otherwise have helped in the family's income, but it went to the treasury, because by that it was a gift to God. And honour not his father or his mother, he shall be free, and do what he likes with his own money. Thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And that background of that event, that significance, led Jesus' mind to exactly our chapter. "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." That's exactly an exact illustration of what the prophet meant. It's the illustration. But it's not the only one. It's also used in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You find the quotation is there as well. But let's just quickly go on. "He called the multitude and said unto them, Hear and understand. Not that which goeth into the mouth defileth the man, but that which cometh out of the mouth, this defileth the man. Then came his disciples and said unto him, Knowest thou not that the Pharisees were offended after they heard this saying? But he answered and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up," which is like Isaiah 27. But look at verse 14. "Let them alone. If they want to be blind, if they want to be drunk, let them be blind drunk. Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind. They be the learned who can't open the book, and they be the leaders of the unlearned who can't open the book." It's exactly the same sense, isn't it? And if the blind lead the blind, if the unlearned, the learned that can't open, lead the unlearned that can't open, then they both shall fall into the ditch, which is exactly the sense of Isaiah chapter 29. All right, now let's come back to this lovely new section of Isaiah 29, verses 15 to 24. He's spoken of a marvellous work in verse 14. And this section, verses 15 to 24, is a marvellous work. It is the marvellous work that's spoken of in verse 14. It was an ominous work. It clearly was going to be against Israel. What would be the nature of that work that God would do against them? Verse 15. "Woe unto them that seek to deep hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark. And they say, Who seeth us? And who knoweth us?" Before we just push them off to one side, you know, there's something of that in all of us, isn't there? There is. There's something of that in me. Something of that in all of us. That we can sometimes think at business, perhaps, or in play, or whatever it might be, that God does not see, and he does see. This is like verse 13, isn't it? Drawing near with mouth and lips, but heart is far away. God was not really in their mind. They didn't really think that he could see in the dark. So he says in verse 16, "You're turning things upside down." I'll read it in the Revised Version. It really just helps a little bit in the opening of verse 16. It says, "Ye turn things upside down." RV this is. "Ye turn things upside down." You think God can't see? What are you doing to reason and rightness of things? Isn't he the all-seeing God, the all-knowing God? You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be counted as clay? The thing made should say of him that made it, he made me not. Or the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding. If we see the earthen vessel upon the side table of the potter's room, the picture is that the earthen vessel suddenly pipes up and says to the potter, you made me not, you framed me not. It's a description of absolute ridicule, isn't it? What sheer nonsense. Do you see the earthen vessel talk that way to its potter? You turn things upside down. God was the potter, and they were the thing made or framed. And if they could see, he that made eyes can see. And if they could hear, he that made ears can hear. You turn things upside down, I will too, says God in verse 17. Is it not yet a very little while? And Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, turned into a fruitful field. And the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest. They're an entirely different country, weren't they? Lebanon and a fruitful field. Fruitful field is the word Carmel. And the sense of it is a vineyard. A vineyard or an orchard or a garden. That's the sense of the word Carmel. But you do not grow your fruit trees up on the heights of Hermon, do you? You do not put your vineyards up on the heights of the anti-Lebanon range. There's no chance in the world of them doing any good up there. It's rugged, tortuous country. It's the place of a forest, of the cedars of Lebanon. They're an absolute contrast. But God says, in yet a very little while, Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be established as a forest. You turn things upside down and say that I can't see and I can't hear, and you can, I'll turn things upside down myself. What did the prophet mean by that? Well, he illustrates it in verse 18. In that day shall the deaf, that's Lebanon, the forest where things are not planted, where there is no harvest. In that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. Who are these deaf and these blind? They are the Gentiles. Take, for example, chapter 42, very quickly. 42 and verse 6. I, Yahweh, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand and keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house. Very similar language, isn't it? Chapter 43 and verse 8. Bring forth the blind people that have eyes, and the deaf that have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together. That's the blind and the deaf. It's a reference to the Gentiles. And God says, I'm going to bring them out of obscurity. They shall see out of darkness. They will hear the words of the book that you won't answer, that you won't open, verse 11, that you didn't want to know about, chapter 28. They will hear it. And verse 19, the meek also shall increase their joy in Yahweh. They shall have fresh joy. They shall obtain fresh joy in Yahweh. The meek will. The meek then are those that love the word of God, aren't they? That really want to understand it. The blind man in John chapter 9 and his kind of all generations. They shall increase their joy. And the poor among men, verse 19, which is a general term. It is not exclusive, is it, of the Gentiles at large. The poor among men shall rejoice in your God, the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught. the terrible one was the invader. See verse 5. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones. That was the invader. God will deal with the invader. Yes, he said he would, and he will. Chapter 25 and verse 5. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even the heat with a shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. God will certainly deal with the invader and all of his hosts. The terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed. That wasn't the outsider. You might think that's Sennacherib, but it was the mockers of chapter 28, verse 22, isn't it? Now therefore be ye not mockers. Or chapter 28 and verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of Yahweh, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. He will deal with him, but he'll deal with you too, who scorn at his word and mock his opportunities he gives you. And all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word. Like picking on the disciples of Jesus when they went through the cornfield. Or saying that they should wash their hands as a tradition of the elders. And they make a man an offender for a word. He'll deal with them too. Just like he'll deal with the invader. Or those that lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. And turn aside the just for a thing of naught. My dear brethren and sisters, our world's screaming with that, isn't it? Everywhere. Just screaming out with the travesty of justice that's happening on every side. Let not that come in here. Let us stand by principles. If a thing's right, let's stand by it. If a thing's right, parents, stand by it. Don't be generally compromised by our children. Or by the association of the world in which we live. Stand by a right thing. It's our security and our future. Stand by what is right. Don't gradually be moulded into the mind of the world in which we live. Until a person that's prepared to reprove finds that a snare has been laid for him in the gate. In other words, the good judge that was left in Israel found himself outnumbered. He didn't have support from right and left. Because offence was caused. And he found that his judgment was left alone. And he, in fact, then became the one who was called in question. It happens today. All over the place, doesn't it? The parent that would do the right thing by their child can now be brought before the authorities and their child taken from them. Be careful, my dear brothers and sisters, that we guard against that ecclesially. Stand for the right thing. That's what the Bible said 25 years ago. It's what the Bible says today. And stand by that. And let not those that will reprove in the gate, those who will speak to our young, those who will teach them at Sunday school, those who will give a good word and a solid word in exhortation. Don't talk about how long he talked about, my dear brothers and sisters, or how good he was. Talk about what he talked about. That's the important thing. Stand by that. Too often it's a matter of how he went. Children come home from their study weekend. It's not so much you want to know whether he did a good talk or not, is it? Inevitably, they'll be equally divided. That's not what it was about at all. What about all the thousands of good things that he said that were tremendously helpful for our way of life? And you know, we're getting like that. Picky. Very picky. Instead of a lot of encouragement, you don't hear it. I can tell you that. You don't hear it. Picky. Finding fault over little things, little murmurs and snickerings going along. That's what our meeting can sometimes get like. Believe you me, dear brothers and sisters, that's a truth in our meeting. And we want to be careful of it. It's the seeds of disaster. Stand behind those who will tell us what's right and wrong. Stand behind them. And let our ecclesia have a clear understanding of what's right and what's wrong. And be prepared to encourage those who will reprove in the gate. Arranging brethren, coppered in the neck because they try and do the right thing. That's what happened in Israel. They all came undone because of it. Stand by your arranging brethren. And if they make their mistakes from time to time, go and have a kindly and brotherly word. But don't let a whispering campaign go through this place again. Our seats are half empty because of a lot of that sort of thing in the past. But that's what happened in Israel. That's what's happened in our own personal experience, isn't it? Where there's been terrible winds going through. And we find now, my dear brothers and sisters, an opportunity for rebuilding, getting things straight and building. I tell my children that, I tell you to do. I said, I don't want to hear you talking about older people in a discouragement. I tell them that, and I mean it. I don't want to hear it. I want to hear them come home and talk about good things, about good leaders that are there for their good and for their future security and to build a brotherhood in those lines. We've got nothing else. We can't be here cutting ourselves up in little pieces and coming away with sniggering and snares about this didn't go quite right or that didn't go quite right. That's what is happening in ecclesial life today. I'm not talking about theory, am I? I'm talking about things that are very real. They endanger our future, our solidarity, our confidence to go ahead in that way. It's how it was here. There were no teachers. There was no one to give a lead. And so the negative opponents of the things of God had the ascendancy. And they turned aside the just for a thing of naught. With an empty plea, they turned aside him who was in the right. Our courts don't stand for right, do they? They stand for who's got the money and the best lawyer. And so it was also in Israel at this time. And then in verses 22 and verse to 24, there's a little picture that will surely bring tears to all our eyes. Therefore thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham. Did he? That goes back a long way, doesn't it? He redeemed Abraham, father of the race. Where it all started. Thus saith Yahweh, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house. It's grown into a people. The house of Jacob. And Jacob in person is brought before us. He's come out of the grave. He's looking about to see what happened after he went into the grave. Jacob shall not now be ashamed. Not like he was when he went into the grave, old and worn out. Neither shall his face now wax pale. It's enormous. It's beyond what the old man could ever have dreamt of. He had sons who were rascals. He must have wondered as he told them his last words in his bed, whatever would happen. You do wonder about your children, don't you? You wonder what's going to happen with your kiddies. You really do. How would Jacob have felt with rascals like he had? Full of tonic and full of go, weren't they? All of them. What would be the end of that people? Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his sons, his children, he's gone and slept a long time, the work of mine hands. Ye are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's quoted from here in Ephesians 2. Because Ephesians 2 is talking about circumcision and uncircumcision coming together. About Israel and the deaf and the blind coming together. Coming out of darkness and out of obscurity into the light of the gospel, being bound together in the commonwealth of Israel. That's what this picture is. This group of children here that are a comfort to Jacob. They are these meek, verse 19, and the poor among men, that are true Israelites in heart, that are Jacob in spirit. And he sees them in the midst of him, verse 23. They don't look like Jews. They haven't got the dark hair. They haven't got the looks of the children of Israel. But they are Jews in heart. They shall sanctify my name. Which Israel, verse 13, couldn't even think about. And sanctify the Holy One of Jacob. They love Jacob's God. Truer children could never be than those that have come out of the lands of the Gentiles, the meek and poor among men, and shall fear the God of Israel. You ever think, my dear brothers, how amazing it is that you and I love Israel? We're a lonely mob for that. You go out in the streets and say that you love Israel, they wouldn't understand you, would they? What do you love Israel for? Bunch of crooks, bunch of cheats. That's what they'll say about Israel. Why do you love Israel? Do you know, if you were to go to Israel, you'd find if you went near Jerusalem, you would go, you would be, what's the word, tingling from toe to top. I tell you, you would. If you haven't, if you think I'm exaggerating, I hope you get there. I hope you could go. The trip next year, go and find out for yourself. There is more of the hope of Israel than you'd ever believe. I'll never, ever forget that experience. Going up the slope, coming from the Jordan River and in the bus. And as we arose to Jerusalem, the whole bus just burst out in songs of Zion. Never forget it. Stood there absolutely without speech, my dear brothers and sisters, to see Jerusalem. And when we left, we cried. God's done an incredible thing for us, hasn't he? He hasn't left us out in the lands of the Gentiles. Jacob is like our father. More than our father. We can all go up to the river and learn about him for a whole weekend. When everybody else is full of drunkenness and revelry. And everybody went and loved it. God's done wonderful things for us, hasn't he? Hasn't left us out there in no man's land. But he's come to teach us about the Holy One of Jacob. And the God of Israel. Wonderfully blessed. He's not going to leave out the natural seed either. Verse 24. They also that erred in spirit, verse 13 and 14, shall come to understanding. They didn't have any of it, verse 14. Wisdom of their wise men shall perish. The understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. They shall come to understanding. They'll see his marks in his hands and his feet. A Redeemer shall come to Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, and I shall take away their sins. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding. They'll see the saints from all different places. They'll be merged together with Jacob of old. And they that murmured shall learn doctrine. What a picture, my dear brothers and sisters, of beautiful things we are instructed in God's word. May therefore Isaiah, the salvation of Yah, live in our hearts. Give thanks to him for all that we have. We're in the midst of difficulties, that's for sure. But with all of that, we have wonderful blessings. Let's live in them. And go home and mark the little passages in. Thank you.